Amen.
Well, as I said at the beginning, and as you see around our building here, we are at the beginning of Advent season. And I know many of you have already decorated. Some of you have been decorated for probably a month now. And so some of you know how I feel about that. I mean, it's in the Bible that you're supposed to decorate after Thanksgiving. That's in there. If you don't know where that is, that's not my problem. So you gotta find that. But some of you have already decorated. Some of you keep it simple. Some of you have tubs and tubs of things that you bring up to decorate for Christmas, which is awesome. But I want to show you two different pictures real quick. Two different pictures of the same room decorated for Christmas. And there's little differences, but I want you to spot the difference. There's one big difference, one main difference between the two pictures. And kids, some of the adults around you might be a little rusty on the spot the difference, so you might have to help them figure out what the difference is. Okay, let's look at the first picture. I'll bring it up here. So just beautiful scene, nice and warm and cozy. Christmas trees, stockings, the lights, the fire, the presents. Also, shout out to ChatGPT for making these pictures for me this week. It was awesome. It was awesome. All right, next picture. All right, there's some little differences, but there's one big difference. Can you go back to the first picture? Now go to the second picture. All right, what's the one main difference? Yes, the tree in the first picture becomes a stump in the second picture. Now, I don't know how many of you have a Christmas stump in your living room right now. I would venture to guess that not many of you do. You don't put the Christmas stump in the front window for the whole neighborhood to see all decorated. And it's actually not featured in any Christmas song. It's not really in movies. The closest thing we would have is the tree that Charlie Brown picks at the end of that show. But this might be a tradition we need to start because the picture of a Christmas stump, believe it or not, and go with me here, just follow me for a second. The picture of a Christmas stump actually gets to the heart of what Christmas is truly about. As we move towards Christmas over the next four Sundays, we're gonna work through four different passages from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And we're calling this the Weary World Rejoices, that famous line from the Christmas hymn, because these different truths, these different passages are gonna show us how the arrival of Jesus, that's what the word Advent means, arrival, how the arrival of Jesus into our world should spark joy and hope and worship in our lives. And Isaiah is a large book in the Old Testament, one of the biggest in the Old Testament, with a lot of unfamiliar names, unfamiliar places, some powerful images in this book, and it can be difficult to try to hold it all together and figure out exactly what's going on there. But just to set the stage for all of us as we step into this book, Isaiah was a prophet. And we hear the word prophet, we often think of this is a person who predicts the future. And that's part of it, but there's a lot more to it. That the prophets in the Old Testament were sent to help God's people see how they were out of line, how they were rebelling against God, and to remind them of who God is, of what he has done, of what his word says, to make them his people and to keep them his people. And what he's going to do to keep them his people. And that's where the future part comes in, that the prophets would show up and preach about God's plans and God's purposes to cause people to start trusting the Lord and to keep them trusting the Lord. So today we're gonna look at Isaiah 11 to see the picture of this stump and how actually this picture of the stump points us to a picture of a king. And you think, how could something as lame and depressing looking as a stump point us to something as majestic as a king? Well, that's actually the whole point. And we're gonna see the king that people desperately needed in Isaiah's day and that we all still desperately need today. So let's, if you're not already in Isaiah 11, go ahead and turn there. The book of Isaiah, if you get to the book of Psalms, kind of in the middle of your Bible, move to the right. Book of Isaiah, chapter 11. If you wanna grab one of those Bibles in front of you, it's on page 575. Page 575, Isaiah chapter 11. And we're gonna see three aspects of this king that we're looking at in Isaiah 11. We're gonna see the identity of the king, the kingdom of the king, and then the hope of the king. Identity of the king, the kingdom of the king, and the hope of the king. Let's look at the first one together, the identity of the king. In Isaiah's day, the 12 tribes of Israel that came from Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons became 12 tribes. Those 12 tribes were split into two nations, the nation of Israel in the north and the nation of Judah in the south. Israel, much bigger, Judah, very tiny and small. And most of Isaiah's ministry takes place in Judah, and most of it takes place under the reign of two kings. King Ahaz, not a good king. King Hezekiah, mostly a good king. Now, if you are reading through your Bible and you're reading in the Old Testament, you get to different narrative books, story books, like 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, and then you get to the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. The prophets are happening during the kings. So the story of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, that's giving you the story, and then the books of the prophets are giving you the commentary on the story. So if you're ever reading through, you can often lay them on top of each other. It takes some time, some work to figure out who lines up with who, but they're happening at the same time often. Now, what's happening in this particular situation is the Lord speaks these words of Isaiah 11 when Ahaz is king. And like I said, Ahaz was not a good king. So this is a dark time in Judah. This is not a good time in their nation at the time. Because people of Judah are rebelling against God. The armies of Assyria are putting the whole region on edge, that everyone thinks they're next in getting conquered by Assyria. And then most of all, King Ahaz and Judah is hoping to form an alliance with Assyria instead of trusting in the Lord and what his promises say. So what's gonna happen is the Lord is going to use Assyria as a tool to judge his people because they don't trust him, because they've rebelled against him. And then Assyria gets a little big for their own head, and they begin to think they're in charge, that they're the ones ruling and reigning everything, and so God's going to judge them. And you get a picture of this right at the end of chapter 10. I had you turn to chapter 11, but just look at the last two verses of chapter 10 right above that and pay attention to the language here. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickest of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So you get this picture of God's judgment as God cutting down forest, cutting down tree after tree in these huge full forests. And it's not only him judging Assyria, it's also him judging this line of kings because none of them have led the people to trust the Lord. You can imagine what it would be like if you got your whole family in the car, you and a group of friends got in the car and you said, all right, we're going to the Christmas tree farm to pick out the perfect Christmas tree. And everybody gets in the car, you're blaring Christmas music, everybody's in the spirit. And you pull into the Christmas tree farm, get out of the car, walk up to it, and there's just stumps as far as the eye can see. There's no evergreen trees full and green and beautiful looking. There's no birds flying back and forth and singing. There's just stumps everywhere. It's a sad, depressing picture. And this is the picture the Lord has right before Isaiah 11, that it's all gonna be just cut down. All evidence of life is gonna look like it's gone. It's gonna be an empty scene. But in the midst of this death and emptiness, the Lord promises to bring life and to bring fullness. This is where we get to chapter 11. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Because of that promise we just saw at the end of chapter 10, for God's judgment to come, there's gonna be a time when verse 1, what he's describing in verse 1 in this whole section, is gonna look like an impossible future for the people of God. That there's no way, based on what I'm currently seeing around me, that this is what the Lord is going to bring about. And actually, as we see in other parts of Isaiah, the situation is gonna get worse, way worse, before it gets better. But the promise here is that in the day when it looks like everything is lifeless for God's people, everything is hopeless for God's plan and purposes, in that day, the Lord is going to bring this new king onto the scene. That's why he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. You can picture, Isaiah is given this picture by the Lord of this barren scene of just a stump, but then he notices something beginning to grow, this shoot from a stump, this branch beginning to grow out of the stump. And we get a clear understanding of this, of what he's talking about, by paying attention to the wording. There shall come forth a shoot, verse 1, from the stump of Jesse. Now, it doesn't have the same effect on us, but back in this day, if the name Jesse was mentioned, that would have gotten people's attention. If the name Jesse comes up
excuse me, people know.
People would know who he's talking about. It's a very famous name. Jesse was the father of King David, the most famous king, the most beloved king in Israel's history. And God's promise to send a king to rescue his people came through Jesse's family tree. It all started there in their day. But it's interesting that he says he's gonna come from the stump of Jesse. He doesn't say from the stump of David. Both of those guys lived hundreds of years before Isaiah is prophesying and preaching at this point. But he says he's gonna come from the stump of Jesse. Other kings after David are described in relation to their father David, saying this king walked in the ways of the world like his, in the ways of the Lord like his father David, or this king did not walk in the ways of the Lord like his father David. But no king is ever connected back to Jesse. They're always connected to David. So it's a little odd that he's described here as this new king is gonna come out like a branch from the stump of Jesse, because only David is described as the son of Jesse. The point here is that God is not just promising another branch in David's line. This is not just another king, like all the other kings that have come and been imperfect and failed. He's promising another David. He's promising a new David, a new King David is going to come and reign. Now, what's the big deal about that? Why does it matter if there's another David? Well, because David was Israel's greatest king. He defeated their enemies. He gave them rest. And a lot of kings after him failed. And actually, even David didn't finish well. So even then, even in the midst of David's reign, there was always this longing for ultimate victory for God's people, for ultimate rest for God's people, but it never came. But he's saying here, there's gonna be a time when that perfect king comes. And what's this king gonna be like? Look at the description in verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He's saying the Spirit of God will give this king everything that was lacking in all the other kings. He's gonna be the only one truly qualified to rule the world. All the other kings failed. He will not. Here's more of the description, verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He's saying this king is going to come and rule with integrity, and he's going to rule with justice as he defends those who are burdened and oppressed by the evil in the world. Israel never knew a king that ruled with perfect integrity and justice, but this king will. God's people will know this. And the last piece here is verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This king is not going to be driven by pride. He's not going to be driven by selfishness like a lot of kings were. He's gonna be driven and guided by righteousness and faithfulness. He is more trustworthy than any other king that ever lived. So these opening verses of chapter 11 teach us a little bit about what the reason is for prophecy in the Bible. A lot of the prophecy that's in scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is more than just predictions about the future. It's meant to grow our trust in the consistent character of God, to cause us to see and believe that the most trustworthy place to put our faith is in the Lord, who perfectly rules over my life and your life, and who perfectly rules over the world. His promises are still being worked out right now, but we can trust, even in the midst of that, his character is unchanging. The same God that he was in Isaiah's day is the same God he is today. And the way he describes this king ruling over the world is the way this king and God rules over your life and my life. So we can trust him without hesitation. And the reason for that is not just because of his character, but also because of the kingdom that he brings about. And that's the next part that we see here. Not just who this king is, but also what he came to bring about. The identity of the king, but now moving to the kingdom of the king. What is his kingdom going to be like? And what I love about this part is that this perfect king that the Lord promises to send isn't just he's not just bringing a kingdom that fits into one part of the world, into one little spot on the timeline of history. It's a kingdom that's going to transform the entire world. It's a kingdom that's going to renew the entire world. And as we read through this next part, starting in verse 6, you're going to wonder and want to think, are these literal pictures? When he lists off all these different relationships between animals, are these literal pictures? Well, I think one of the things the Lord does very kindly for us in Scripture is he gives us words, gives us descriptions with words and pictures that you and I can understand. But even still, words and pictures in our language cannot fully explain the things of the Lord. But it's also not just poetic language either. This is a real thing. It's a real picture that the Lord's given us here. So let's see the first part of the transformation, verse 6. Here's what this kingdom is going to be like. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. You notice, especially in verse 6, every pair there is predator and prey. Kids, y'all have learned about this in science class before. In the animal kingdom, there is prey and there are predators. And every pair here, there's a predator and prey, but they're not connected the way that we would normally think they would be connected. Because he says in verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Kids, think about this with me. If you were a shepherd that was in charge of taking care of sheep, and you put them all in their pen together, and then a wolf came along, would it be the right and wise choice to just welcome that wolf in the pen with all the sheep? Yes or no? No, not at all. That's the last animal you want in the pen with the sheep, because the wolf is there to destroy the sheep, and the sheep are terrified of the wolf. But he says, in this kingdom, it's not like that. In our world, the wolf hunts the lamb, the leopard kills the goat. You would not put those animals together. But we're told in the kingdom of this new king, this new David, that hostility is going to be replaced with peace, that conflict is going to be replaced with unity, that they will lie down together, it says in verse 6. And then he adds this phrase at the end of verse 6, right before verse 7, he says, and a little child shall lead them. It's an interesting phrase to throw in there. I think this is actually showing just how secure peace will be in the kingdom of God one day. Because you just have to look at a few current events in our day, or in any day, really, to see just how shaky and fragile peace is in our world now. But he's saying in the kingdom of God, when this king rules and reigns, peace will be permanent. Peace will be unchanging. Peace will be so secure. A little child could lead two animals side by side that were formerly enemies of each other. And then he adds even more to this picture of what the transformation is going to look like. Look at verse 8 with me. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. When you take in the context of what has already been said here and what the Lord is promising, I think it brings us to the bigger point of what this really is all about. Think about it this way. And if you don't know the answer to this question, that's okay, but some of you will know the answer to this question. Where else in the Bible do we see animals mentioned like we just did in verse 6, and then this specific reference to snakes or a snake and people? What's another book in the Bible where we see that? Book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. I don't think that's a coincidence, because what happens there? What happens in Genesis? Well, what happens is Genesis 1 to 3, God creates the world and creates animals and creates people and creates the world to be perfect, a perfect place. But through the temptation of the serpent, the whole world is put under a curse. Why does that matter in Isaiah 11? Well, the picture here in Isaiah 11 is that this king, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, is going to reverse the curse. He's going to undo the effects of sin in this world and in our hearts, to the point that in Genesis 3, the serpent is the one that brought the curse into the world through tempting the people. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. There's no danger there anymore. There's no threat anymore. The kingdom of this coming king is going to be a new Eden. The kingdom of this coming king is going to be a restored paradise. And he summarizes all of this with more wording from Genesis. Look at verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So both in verse 9, both what won't be and what will be. In his kingdom, they shall not hurt or destroy. There will be no pain, destruction, conflict. It all vanishes. Because of what will be, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will be a new creation. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. So we're beginning to see that what God is promising through Isaiah is about more than Israel and Judah and about more than Isaiah. It's about more than their day. It's about more than their time. Something big is being promised here. Something incredible is being promised here. Something is being promised here that doesn't fit any of our categories. And it's an event beyond the timeline of their day because it's a hope way broader than just their day. It's the same for us. God is giving us a picture of his future promise to fill me with hope, to fill you with hope, to help us live with real and lasting hope in this world. Because just like then, now there's just as much discouragement. There's just as much darkness. We are not yet at the time when what we see in verses 6-8 is fully realized yet. Every church like ours is filled with imperfect people and messy situations and hard things. There's pain now, there's conflict now, there's tragedy now in our world and our lives. But the Lord is saying through Isaiah, the solution is not to just put our heads down and press on. The solution is actually to look up and to look ahead, to look at the future that God has promised, the hope he has waiting for us in this king. And that's the last piece we're going to look at is the hope of the king, the hope of the king. And this hope comes into focus in the very last verse, chapter 11, verse 10. Look there with me. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So that first phrase, in that day, connects us back to verse 1. Verse 1 and verse 10 are kind of bookend of this little section here. The day when this king arrives. But did you notice there's a different word here? There's a different word in verse 10 than the word that we saw in verse 1. In that day, the root of Jesse. Well, back in verse 1, he describes him as a shoot, a branch, not a root. And on a tree, I think we all understand this, a branch and a root are two very different parts of the tree. One's underground, one's above ground. The branch comes from the root. But Isaiah says this king is going to be a branch, and he says he's going to be a root. Which one is it? Well, I think the answer is both. Isaiah says this king comes from Jesse, and then he also says Jesse comes from this king. But how is this possible? Well, the branch means this hope is going to come from the line of David. But the root means that this hope and this king existed before David and Jesse ever lived. Both things are true. He's going to come later, but he existed before. This tells us that this king is not just another king. He can't be just another human king because this cannot be true. What I just said cannot be true of a mere human. This can only be someone who existed before Jesse lived, and it can only be someone who also came into the world after Jesse lived. And the overarching story of the Bible makes it clear that this king, this Messiah, can only be one person, Jesus Christ. He even describes himself this way in the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, chapter 22, verse 16. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David. There was never a time when Jesus started existing. He is eternal. He created the world. He was the one God was talking about when he promised in Genesis 3 to send someone to reverse the curse. He was the one God was talking about when he promised David that one of his sons would reign forever. He has always been the source of God's promise to rescue, and he's always been the fulfillment of those promises to rescue. And he became the fulfillment when he came into the world as a baby, born to this young couple named Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. Now, to Isaiah's original audience that he was talking to, everything he promised was in the future. To us as people reading the Bible today, some of this has already happened. It's in the past. The branch, the king, Jesus, he has already come the first time. He was born, he lived, he died on the cross, and rose again. But some of it has yet to happen. Just as we saw in verses 6-8, we don't have perfect peace yet. We don't have restored paradise yet. That comes when he comes again. But no matter which year it is, when you're looking at Isaiah chapter 11, the hope is the same. It's really important here for you and I to see that when the Lord wants to fill his people with hope, he does not tell us when, he tells us who. He does not give us a timeline. He sends us a rescuing king. And this king is not just the hope of Judah. This king is the hope of the whole world. That's why he says in verse 10, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal or as a banner for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire," or shall the nations seek, "and his resting place shall be glorious." His resting place shall be glorious. He came to bring rest. Do you know that in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, when sin comes into the world, the very next chapter is this conflict between two brothers, Cain and Abel. And after Cain kills his brother Abel, and the curse of sin continues to spread, Cain is described as a restless wanderer. And do you know that every human being that has ever lived on earth since that day has been the same thing? A restless wanderer. That we are restless. We are constantly trying to find hope and joy and satisfaction in something, but we go from thing to thing to thing, or job to job to job, or promise to promise to promise, or relationship to relationship to relationship, whatever it may be. But he's saying here, when this king comes, his rest, his resting place, his home shall be glorious. True rest comes from true hope, and true hope comes from the real king, the ultimate king. And he is going to extend this hope of rescue and peace and rest to the whole world. Now, in this point of Isaiah, we don't know how yet, but we will as this continues, as we go over the next few weeks. And I actually think it's really fitting that we start with the Christmas stump. And even though this stump is the last decoration any of us would think to use in Christmas, that's fitting because the manger in Bethlehem is the last place anybody would think to look for this king. But that's where he was. That's where he was born. The shoot that came from the stump of Jesse, the baby born in the manger, is the king who is the hope of the world. It's an invitation for each of us and a continuous reminder for each of us that the greatest and most lasting hope we could ever find is by joining the angels and the shepherds and bowing before King Jesus, surrendering ourselves to him, surrendering our lives to him, and day after day following him. May he be the one true king that we look to and trust in. Let's pray together.